American Independence Day is all about the birthing of this nation by this document we call the Declaration of Independence. And there is a core part of this document that we should be fairly familiar with, and I like to repeat it particularly each year around this time. And it goes like this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to that separation. So this document is the written explanation as to why the people of the colonies in North America felt that they could no longer be subjects of the British crown. The next part says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, they're not limited to that, but they are some of the key ingredients of life as a human being, as a person made in the image of God. And so the people who gave their input to the writing of this document, they understood the ideal that all of us are equal under heaven. They were living in a time that was not perfectly carried out, there's no doubt about that. But they understood that that's what the ideal is that we should be striving for, and the government should be involved in that process of protecting those God-given rights. The next part says this: that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, and that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. So the founding fathers and mothers had struggled for at least a decade and a half, trying to convince King George III that he was way out of bounds in the way that he was treating his subjects in the North American colonies. And no matter what they did, appealing to English common law and tradition, the Magna Carta and everything, he kept blowing them off and treating them as if they were nothing compared to him, that he was the absolute tyrant of the empire, and that included the colonial states. And so the people in the North American colonies felt that they had no other choice but to say, we can't live like this anymore, being governed from thousands of miles away by a guy that doesn't even care about our rights that we have under God. We need a new government, and that government needs to be shackled in such a way that it won't become abusive of those underneath it. And so that's really what we're kind of commemorating at this time of year, is that our founding fathers and mothers got rid of one tyrant and adopted the different types of laws, including the Constitution, to try to keep other tyrants from rising. Now, that's a very biblical understanding. It says in the Scripture, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. A little reminder from Scripture that those who get into authority are only there for a temporary amount of time, and then they're replaced by somebody else. And you never know what type of person that next one's going to be. It is better, Psalm 118:9 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Our founding fathers and mothers, again, kind of understood that idea that really human beings are dangerous if they govern for their own human desires and their own concepts of who gets to call the shots. And so they were getting rid of one tyrant, trying to keep another tyrant from coming into place. That is always dicey, isn't it? You cannot make enough rules to keep a bad ruler from rising to power. Now, with that principle here, though, that we need to depend upon God rather than human rulers, I take you back to the Old Testament, to one of the great rulers. His name was Azariah, but we probably know him better as Uzziah. He was a good man. He came to be king over Judah when he was only 16 years old. But even as a young man, he understood that God was the true king. And he was being led by advisors around him that believed that as well. And so Uzziah grew up and became one of the best kings in the land. For 50 years he governed and brought Israel, brought Judah back up to prominence in the Middle East. And everybody was living well under him. Until in that jubilee of his kingdom, in his 50th year, something slipped inside, and he became an example of that maximum: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Uzziah got it in his head that he should be able to go into the temple of God and offer incense to God, something that only the priests were allowed to do. And even though they told him that he shouldn't be doing it, he insisted on doing it anyway. Because after all, he was the king. He'd been king for 50 years. He should be able to do it. And because of that ego, that insistence that he was in charge, God marked him with leprosy. It broke out on his head right there in front of everybody. And the priest had to rush him out. And he spent the last 2 years of his kingdom living separate from everyone else, not being able to govern, because he had forgotten that it is not him that was the king, but God was the true king. Now, when he died 2 years after that event, the entire nation fell into despondency, as you might imagine. Their great king was now gone. The king that most of them had grown up under was gone. His son was a good man, Jotham was good, but waiting in the wings behind Jotham was an absolute horrendous grandson, a man who did not worship God, but worshiped other gods and goddesses. And so even the prophet Isaiah needed to be reminded that you can't just look at the human leaders. You have to remember who's really the king. Isaiah chapter 6 is Isaiah's call to become a prophet of God. He was probably a young man, and he reports it this way: in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted with the train of his robe, filling the temple. Seraphim, that's a special kind of angel. Seraph means burning one. So seraphim were the burning ones, stood above him, each of them having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. That was Isaiah's wake-up call to become a prophet. To come to the realization, as good a man as Uzziah was, and as a great a things that he accomplished in his life, he was not the true king. God is the king of Israel. He is the king of the earth. He is the king of the universe. And he is the one that is due all worship, all honor, and all authority. And that sets the stage for us returning to our study in the book of Revelation. So if you've got your Bible, which I hope you do, you should open it to Revelation chapter number 4. There are what I call throne visions scattered randomly throughout Scripture. But the book of Revelation is the greatest throne vision of all. The only one that comes close to being as long is Ezekiel's throne vision in the first 10 chapters of his book. But this is the way that John reports the throne vision that he experienced. He said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in the heavens. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Now you may remember, we talked about the natural included outline for the book. The things which were, the things which are, and the things which will be. Well, chapter number 4 kicks off that third division, the things which will be. And John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. So whatever his physical body was doing, John is taken away from that physical body, and he is taken in his spirit body into the throne of God, into the throne room. "Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on this throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance." Now, those stones are considered flesh-toned stones in the Middle East. And so that's what's being described here, is that the personage that's on this throne has this humanoid form and is basically the same sort of skin tone as the people of the Middle East. And it says, "There was a rainbow around this throne. It was like an emerald in appearance." So it's got that greenish, perhaps greenish-blue hue to it that's all around this throne. "And around this throne there were 24 other thrones. And upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads." So in this throne room there are the attendants to the throne, the immediate leaders of the kingdom. And there were 24 of these thrones, and the 24 elders that were on these thrones already had their stephanoi, their crowns of overcoming. We can appreciate that this throne vision is happening, future to John by quite a bit, future still to us. It is happening in a time right before Jesus pulls the plug on history. And the final 3.5 years ensues, which will finish with him showing up. Who are these 24 elders? We don't know about all 24, but we do know 12. Because we have two passages in the New Testament where Jesus tells his apostles this. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Or this passage. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 of these 24 thrones, zero doubt about it, 12 apostles' thrones. Judas doesn't get one. He was the betrayer. Matthias will be there instead. The other 12, maybe the sons of Israel. Maybe 12 prophets of the Old Testament period. We don't know. But we do know 12 of them belong to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Back to the text in Revelation 4. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and the sounds and peals of thunder. This is an amazing thing that John is experiencing here. It is similar to whenever the glory of God appears at other places in the Old Testament. Like at Mount Sinai, when the glory cloud of God comes down, there's lightning flashing all over the place and the sound of thunder from those lightning flashes. John's seeing that same thing right now. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, in the Old Testament temple, and before that, the tabernacle, there was the seven-branched menorah, the lampstand, which gave light day by day to the priests as they did their work. This is similar to that, but this represents not 7 days of the week, but rather the presence of God's Holy Spirit in all of God's people, in all of God's churches, all over the place. Now, we were told in chapter number 1, the seven lamps stood for the churches. Here, we're reminded that it is the Holy Spirit that gives the fire to those churches. So, seven is a number of completion. It is symbolic. There is one Holy Spirit, but guess what? God's Holy Spirit is omnipresent. God's Holy Spirit is in every church that is in assembly at all times. God's Holy Spirit is in all of us who have been blood bought and redeemed by the Lamb. So the Holy Spirit is present in millions of places at the exact same time. And that's all that's being symbolized here. And so now we've seen the Father on His throne. We've seen the Holy Spirit as well. That only leaves one more personage that we're going to meet yet. Now before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. This is interesting to me because in the other throne visions, this crystal area is also described. This is not just high symbolism here. There is a reality to this. This is what it looks like when you're in God's presence. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses reports that after the giving of the Ten Commandments, he was told to bring the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders, up to meet God for a special festival, a special feast to seal the deal. It says, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel seated on his throne, basically. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So there's this sky blue, as brilliant a blue of the sky as you can imagine, this pavement of crystal underneath his throne. In Ezekiel, chapters 1 and then later in chapter 10, Ezekiel describes his throne vision. And he's seeing it from underneath. And he sees these four-winged, these four-faced cherubim, these special angels that are down below. And he says, when I looked, behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. So he sees this crystalline platform, and above that platform is the throne of God. And so this is the way it's described in all of these throne visions. And so in the story in the book of Revelation, John is up above, and he sees what looks like a flat sea of glass, crystal that's bluish in its tint. And then he says this, in the center and all around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. When you think of these eyes, don't think of eyeballs like ours. Think of peacock. Think of peacock plumage. And the first creature was like a lion, just in his face, he looks like a lion. The second creature, like a calf or a bull. The third creature had the face like that of a man. The fourth creature, like the flying eagle. Now, that's all very interesting because the cherubim, which are below the platform of God's throne, they have those exact same four faces on the one head. These are four creatures, each of them distinct. And they are the same ones that we saw back in Isaiah chapter 6. How do we know? Because of the next part. The four living creatures, each of them having six wings, and they're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come." Those creatures have been saying that same praise apparently from the very beginning of their existence. And there's every indication that they will continue to offer that praise into eternity future. And we have Isaiah that saw them doing it, and now we have John seeing them do it. And who are they talking about? They are talking about Father God, the creator of the universe, seated upon the throne that he's never left. And then it goes on and says this, when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne. So these 24 elders, when this prayer session starts, when the seraphim begin to give their holy, holy, holy cry, calling to worship, they get up off their thrones, they get down on their knees, they take off their crowns of overcoming, and they lay them before his throne, and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of you, your will, they've existed and they were created." That's the praise that's due God the Father. He is the one that kicked it all off. He is the one that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be land," and there was land. "Let there be man and woman in my image and my likeness," and they were. He is due all that praise and honor and glory and majesty because of what he has already done as the creator on our behalf. Chapter number 5 begins with the next part of the scene. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book that was written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now the commentators and those that preach about this, they've got a lot of ideas that they have in mind for what this is. One of the most popular ones recently is they talk about this being the land deed of the earth. That when sin happened with Adam and Eve, they gave up control of the earth to Satan. And that this is the land deed that God is restoring back to its proper place. I totally disagree with that. And here's my reason why. I've talked about this repeatedly. I was taught it a lot when I was learning how to become a preacher and a Bible student better. The Bible is its own best commentary. Find out what the Bible says on the same topic. And so, there are 2 places that talk about double-sided scrolls in Scripture. And this is what they say. This is from Ezekiel chapter 2. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Don't be rebellious like this rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Which is interesting because we're going to see John do the same thing with a scroll later in the book of Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back. It's a double-sided scroll. What was written on it? Lamentations, mourning, and woe. It was judgment. It was a scroll of God's judgment that was coming on the people of Israel that had rejected God as king. And Ezekiel's responsibility was to eat that scroll of judgment and pronounce it. One other passage. This is from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah says, then I lifted up my eyes again, and I looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. That's 30 by 15 feet. That is one gigantic scroll. And then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. Zechariah was told this is a scroll of God's judgment against those who are not living under the King of the universe. It is a scroll of judgment. And so I have zero doubt in my mind that when we come to the book of Revelation chapter number 5, this scroll, sealed with seven seals, written front and back, this is the scroll of God's final wrath, his final judgment. Back to the text. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book or the scroll and to break its seals? So an announcement is made. Who in all of creation can come up here and open this scroll so that the wrath of God can be poured out and we can move on? Because you see, until God's judgment deals with sin, we can't move on into a sinless eternity. It's impossible. You have to go through the process before we can get to the eternal thing that we look forward to. And so John reports, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So no one was able to step forward to open it. And because of that, John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. John becomes exceptionally upset because he knows we're stuck. God's wrath has to fall before we can get to God's blessings. He has to deal with the enemies and remove them out of the picture before we can go to the eternal kingdom. And if there's no one that can open the scroll, we're done for. And that's when one of the elders said to me, now, can I play around with you a little bit here? I already told you that we've zero doubt that 12 of the thrones belong to the 12 apostles, right? So we are in a very unique situation here where John of the late first century, who has not yet physically died, is in the presence of the resurrected John in eternity. Did you ever think about that? It is one of those weird foldings that God, who is timeless, is able to do. And I think it would be absolutely hilarious if the elder that comes and talks to John is himself. Because this elder says, stop weeping. Stop doing all this crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Which brings us then to the thing that we've been doing every week that we've been studying the book of Revelation. We remember that the book of Revelation in Greek, apokalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. Apocalypse is not about all sorts of bad things. This is what it's about. It's the unveiling of Yehoshua, he who is salvation. Jesus. The book of Revelation, the focus point of the book of Revelation is always Jesus. And we need to make sure that that's where we keep our eyes. And so John has just been told that, and he says, "And then I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the seraphim, and the elders, the 24 of them, a lamb standing, as if it were slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So John, I think, experiences maybe kind of a morphing sensation here. He sees something symbolic to start with. He sees a sacrificed lamb with its throat cut, but it's standing up. And on its head, it has seven horns, and it's got seven eyes, which is kind of a weird thing to see. But John understands, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that this is representation of God knowing and having all the power throughout the world. Horns are about power, strength. So seven of them is perfect power. And eyes are all about sight, insight, knowledge. And so he has perfect knowledge. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at the exact same time. And so God always knows and is always in control. And so John sees the Lamb in this symbolic form, and then I think he sees him morph into who he really is. Jesus, the resurrected one. And one of the weird things that we know is that while all of us, when we get our resurrected bodies, all of our physical problems, the things that we had, they're going to be gone. We're going to be resurrected in perfection, at the peak of our physical ability. If we've lost fingers, toes, arms, if we've had problems with our heart, our ears, our eyes, all of that is going to be erased when we get our brand new bodies, right? When Jesus resurrected from the dead, he kept his scars. And he keeps his scars apparently throughout eternity. He'll always have that place in his side where he was stabbed. He will always have those places in his hands where he was crucified and in his feet where he was crucified. And so John sees the resurrected Jesus just straight from out of chapter 1 with the white hair and the white beard and the white robe and the golden sash. But he's standing there with his wounds of crucifixion. And it says, he came and he took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. John sees him take the scroll that no one else was able to take. And then we read the rest of the chapter is all about this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We pick it up in verse number 8 of chapter 5. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, those seraphim, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense represents prayer, and that's going to be important to understand next week's, one of the passages of next week's teaching. And then they sang this new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals." Worthy. See, no one else was worthy, but he is worthy. Why? Because you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What makes Jesus worthy? The fact that he laid down his life voluntarily for sin. the fact that he lived up to his name, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. That makes him worthy. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They are giving Jesus glory and honor and praise because he has done what he's promised to do. He has saved a group of people throughout time, and he has made them into persons in the eternal kingdom, the people who will be far beyond the judgment that has to come first. Eternity kingdom is on its way, and it's all because of Jesus. Verse 11, John reports, "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." Now, how many angels are there? We don't know. There are perhaps hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of angels. And here they are, all singing together at the same time. And they're not alone. It says also the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And this is what they were saying, or what they were perhaps singing with this loud voice. Again, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is due everything because he is the one that laid down his life. You know, we started today talking about the fact that human kings are problematic. Human leaders, even the best of them, can turn suddenly and become a problem. Jesus has been the solution to all of those problems. And he did it by laying down his life and taking it up again. And that is why all glory and honor and power is due him. It is at this point I want you to stand up for the last part of the sermon. Just go ahead and stand up where you're at, because it seems totally inappropriate for you to be sitting. Unless you have a physical condition, obviously, you need to stay. It seems totally inappropriate that we not stand up for what comes next. It says, "Every created thing." Are you guys created? All right. "Every created thing which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying," and I put it up on the screen so you can say it with me. Are you ready? This is what he heard. And put some energy into it. Ready? "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And then the four living creatures, those four seraphim, they kept on saying, "Amen," which means that's truth. That's truth. And the elders, they fell down and they worshiped. That is our response when we meet the King of the universe and the King of kings, who is the Lamb of God who is slain and yet lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Lamb that was slain, that he did not shy from living out his name to be the Savior, the one who saves us. Father, when we open the book of Revelation, too often we get our eyes distracted by the judgment themes. Sometimes we forget that the whole point is the revelation of your Son as our Savior. He came the first time to deal with sin. He will come the second time to deal with those that remain sinners. Father, help us to shine his light in such a way that we can lower the number of those that will be in rebellion against him when he comes as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We want people to look up to the sky with excitement when he returns, not fear. Father, thank you for this book of Revelation, and thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.